This morning, brothers and sisters, I may proclaim the word of the Lord to you from Matthew chapter 28, the verses 11 through 15. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 11. Here our text reads, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day." After the proclamation of God's word, we'll sing in response from hymn 37. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you've heard or you've read the 18th century novel Robinson Crusoe by the Englishman Daniel Defoe. Well, Defoe also wrote poems, one of them called The True Born Englishman. He starts out the main section with these words: "Wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil always builds a chapel there." Well, how true these words are of our text. The first people to see the Lord Jesus on Easter morning are women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. They had first met an angel of the Lord at the empty tomb who said, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said." The women leave quickly, as we read, and they leave with fear and great joy to go looking for the disciples. But on their way, whom else do they meet but Jesus himself? He says to them, "Do not be afraid." And then he sends them on a mission. "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." But at the same time, while they were going, there is a counter mission that is launched. Some of the guards of the tomb head into the city, and they have their story to pass on. But it's one that's going to be twisted and distorted at an emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin. So at the resurrection, we see the forging of two missions: the women to the church and the soldiers to the Sanhedrin. In other words, there's the mission of Christ and the countermission of Satan. There's an attempt to advance the gospel and another attempt to pervert it. Wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil always builds a chapel there. What we are seeing here, brothers and sisters, is nothing less than the continuation of the enmity that God had declared in paradise would be there between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Satan had been dealt the definitive blow at Golgotha. He was defeated, but he was not annihilated. War against Jesus and his people did not end with Jesus' death. And so, yes, enmity will continue. The countermission follows the mission, the light of the gospel like a shadow. The truth stands alongside the lie, and the two are, of course, opposed to each other. But great is the truth, and it shall prevail. That's what we see this morning as the very attempt at a resurrection cover-up shows that the truth is more powerful than the lie. So I proclaim to you this word of the Lord. The truth of Christ's resurrection confronts the Jewish leaders. We'll see three things in our text. First, the facts reported. Secondly, the truth distorted. Thirdly, the lie promoted. So on the Sabbath day, the day before the resurrection, when Jesus' body lies in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, the chief priests and the Pharisees go to Pilate. These are the same people who on Friday had mocked, taunted, and tempted Jesus on the cross. They said he was powerless to save himself. But underneath that gruff exterior, they were a little unsettled. That's why they went to Pilate. Chapter 27, verse 63, they said to him, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" Now this is remarkable, beloved. For what do we know about Jesus' very own disciples and the women who followed him, those also who went to the tomb? Even though they had heard Jesus say more than once that he would be killed and rise 3 days later again, they didn't believe it. Or at least they didn't really take him seriously, or they forgot it altogether. The only people, apparently, who remember his words at this point are Jesus' enemies. Now, whether or not they believed him is a different story. They're never going to admit to that. They cover it up by calling him an imposter. Still, they had this nagging feeling. They would have remembered some of his mighty deeds, maybe even how he had raised the dead. Lazarus, Jairus' daughter. And so they figured, who knows what can happen with this Jesus? Even after he died, you see, he's still living rent-free in their heads. So they're afraid. And so they got to work on the Sabbath. Though they should have been gathered before the Lord God on the Sabbath, they gather instead before Pilate. They were prepared to break the covenant law in order to ensure that this Jesus of Nazareth would remain buried in Joseph's grave. They ask Pilate for a guard to secure the tomb, lest his disciples go and steal his body and claim that he's risen. And the last fraud will be worse than the first, they say. The very people who thought Jesus was a fraud, a deceiver, they set out on their own fraudulent activity. Now Pilate says, sure, go ahead. He's rather tired of the whole business. Verse 65, "You have a guard of soldiers," he says. "Go and make it as secure as you can." Now this makes it sound as if they had their own guard, the temple police. But it can also be translated as, "Have your own guard." He gives them a Roman guard of soldiers. And we know that because in our text, these soldiers are afraid of what Pilate might think of their failed efforts. Pilate gives them a contingent of his own soldiers. Professionals, veterans, tough guys. We don't know how many. But you can be sure that if anything, it was more than usual. Why? These Jewish leaders want to be absolutely sure that that tomb stays guarded and shut. And so on the Sabbath day, the guard is posted, tomb is sealed. No one's getting out, no one's getting in. Maybe now the Jewish leaders can relax. Well, while they maybe thought the matter was taken care of, those tough guards are in for quite a ride. The next day, the first day of the week, In the early hours before dawn, while these men stood watch, there was a violent earthquake, and an angel of the Lord comes down from heaven, and with his mighty power rolls away the stone and sits on it. Those big, burly soldiers, shaken up with fear. Chapter 28, verse 4 says, they became like dead men. They are petrified. When they come to their senses, they decide on a course of action. That's where our text starts. While they were going, that is, while Jesus was on his way to Galilee and the women and on their resurrection mission to find the disciples, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Only some go, it says. Maybe the others stayed. Maybe they fled in all directions. But a report has to be made to the authorities. So some go to the chief priests. Why do they not go to Pilate? Because these soldiers had been put under the direct supervision of the Sanhedrin. So to the chief priests they go, because now everything needs to be made known. And that's what happened. Matthew says that these guards told the chief priests all that had taken place. They left nothing out of their report. They don't share some story about a ghost, but they give the truth, the whole truth. It probably sounded something like this. Look, we were standing guard as you told us to, and early this morning, two women showed up at the site. But that's just the beginning. Suddenly there was this great earthquake, and down from the heavens appeared this brilliant figure with a face like lightning and clothes white like snow. He came and he rolled away the stone that had been sealed, and then he sat on it as though he were seated on a throne, as though that were his throne, as though he was daring us to try and roll it back. We and the other guards with us were powerless to stop him. We couldn't move. We were shell-shocked. We became like dead men. Something miraculous had obviously happened. And when we got our wits about us, we saw that the open tomb was empty. So this Jesus who was in there, he's gone. He's somehow come back from the dead. Now just how do you think the chief priests received this report? You think they doubted? Just give us a break. That's just a bunch of nonsense. The chief priests knew their Bible. So when they hear about this brilliant figure with a face like lightning and clothes white like snow, they know what the guards are talking about. They were familiar with descriptions of an angel of God. No, they were hearing that the words of Christ that they never expected to come true did come true. They become the first to hear that gospel of the resurrection. Not the disciples, not Pilate, but the priests and the elders. The Lord God makes sure that these men are confronted with the fact of the resurrection of Christ in every detail. And God does this to bring them to their senses, to come to terms with the truth and confess it. Yes, to admit, first and foremost, that they, as leaders of God's people, put an innocent man of God, the Christ, to death. And then to share with the people the truth of the resurrection. The chief priests know full well that this is something deeply significant, because they call together a full meeting of the Sanhedrin early in the morning. Now they had been given the very sign of Jonah that Jesus promised them when they had demanded a sign. The Son of Man will be 3 days, 3 nights, in the heart of the earth. So they had been told what had happened, or what would happen, and now they are confronted with the fulfillment of the promise. Notice then that the Lord God has not given up on these leaders. Though they hounded Christ in his ministry, though they handed him over to death, and though they tempted and tormented him on the cross, the Lord God makes another appeal to them to come to believe the truth. He confronts them with the facts clearly reported. God wants them to know the risen Lord. And so he gives them the truth by witnesses of a marvel. God is gracious. Through the constant appeal of his word, also today, he wants his chosen people to know him. He wants also us today to know the risen Christ. His resurrection has been reported also for your benefit. You know the truth. What's the response supposed to be? Acceptance. Belief. Unfortunately, that's not what happens next. We come to our second point where we see the truth distorted. Read in verse 12 that these chief priests assembled with the elders. This is an impromptu, unscheduled, hasty, early morning meeting of the Jewish council. It doesn't say whether the scribes were there, but you can be sure that as many members of the council as possible were present. They have to act quickly, because very soon Jesus' disciples are going to hear the news. And then who knows how fast the truth is going to spread from them. So the shepherds of the flock of Israel gather together. And they take counsel. They debate and discuss their options quickly. Of course, this was a prime opportunity for them to say to each other, "Look, this is all proof that we have dealt unjustly with the true servant of the Lord. And we must now repent and report to the people the truth." That is what they should have done. But in addition to repent and report, they had actually two other options. Discredit the soldier's story or distort the story. Well, these leaders are not dumb. They know it's virtually impossible for them to discredit the story because the tomb is obviously empty. So they believe the story needs to be altered. Let's admit the tomb is empty, but let's fabricate a story as to how it became empty. Let's tell the guards to tell the people, "His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." This is a distorting of the truth. They are falsifying information, cooking up an account. These Jewish leaders are looking to spread a lie. The shepherds of Israel are looking to spread a lie. It would have been one thing for them to be silent, let the story get out, let people come to their own interpretation of the soldiers' experience. But it's an altogether different matter to twist the truth. Yet it's not quite easy to do this. These soldiers would never want to share this as a version of what happened. It's not true, and it incriminates them. Yeah, guess what? We fell asleep on the job and some men robbed us blind. That was a serious breach of a guard's duty. To admit to that is to admit to a failure, huge failure. And what's worse, it would put them on the chopping block. This was one of the most severe offenses a Roman guard could commit while occupying foreign territory. If Pilate gets to hear of this, they're dead men. Do you remember what Herod did to the soldiers who were supposed to guard the Apostle Peter? An angel of the Lord freed Peter at night. And then after Herod searched for Peter unsuccessfully, he examined the soldiers, put them to death. Acts 12:19. Is Pilate going to do any differently? It's very bad precedent to let a soldier, derelict, careless in his duty, get away with it. And so not only does the Sanhedrin distort the truth and cook up a bogus story, but they also say, let's make it worth the soldier's while to spread it around. They bribe the soldiers. When verse 12 says they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers, it's a large sum of silver money. And this is now the second time, you recall, in the narrative that silver money is being used as a bribe. The first time was when the chief priests and elders paid Judas 30 pieces of silver to hand Jesus over. And they had also previously sought false testimony to convict Jesus. It's chapter 26, verse 59. Nothing has changed in their hearts. The death, now the resurrection of Christ, don't convict them of their guilt. They pay a large sum of money to distort the truth. And again, just like with Judas, the money will come from no less than the temple treasury. The very money that God's people have been giving for the sacrificial system in the temple is now being used to twist the truth of the greatest sacrifice ever made. And what if Pilate gets to hear of this lie about these soldiers? Well, the chief priests and the elders, they'll look after that. Verse 14, and if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. It looks like even the governor can be bought. So this series of scams develops. A lie, another bribe, and a cover. The enemies of the gospel here are both a lying leadership and much, much money. The chief priests and the elders are in cahoots with the secular ruler Pilate to prevent the survival or the success of Christ's ministry. It's no different than from the beginning of Matthew's gospel, where Herod, you remember, after hearing of the birth of the King of the Jews, works with the scribes and the chief priests to kill him and so prevent even the start of his ministry. Nothing but murderous lies in the hearts of the leadership, with a continual lust for more evil. They will do anything to twist the truth about Jesus and suppress it. Well, no doubt the soldiers go on their merry way. They've got this handsome sum of money now, and they're off the hook for their failure. But what about this bogus story that they're now supposed to share with others? Can we not see very quickly that it holds no water whatsoever? Who in their right mind is actually going to believe them? For if these soldiers were sleeping, how do they know that it was Christ's disciples who took away the body? To my mind, the witness of sleeping people has little value. And even more, wouldn't the rolling aside of the sealed stone have made enough noise to wake up the soldiers? Does the Sanhedrin really believe that people are going to accept this lie? That the disciples of Jesus apparently thought nothing of trying their luck and sneaking around these big, massive, burly soldiers, guards, in order to rob the tomb? It's nonsense. But that's the point. The greatest deception of all is self-deception. It's easy to believe what you so desperately want to believe. If you tell a lie often enough, people are going to believe it. Nevertheless, Christ is still very much in the picture, front and center even. He fills up the Sanhedrin's agenda even after he's been pronounced dead. Because his work and his words will always need to be reckoned with, one way or another. Yes, the Jewish people and the whole world will be confronted with the claim of the risen Son of God, Jesus Christ. The facts bear it out. No one can avoid him. He will never get off the agenda. Sadly, though, so many believe a false version of Christ and so deny him. This is what happens in our text as well. The truth distorted becomes the lie promoted. And that's our final point. We read in verse 15, "So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." Terrible. So those soldiers get a move on it and go throughout Jerusalem to tell people their twisted version of the events of that morning. The story spreads like wildfire. You can be assured that if this were the 21st century, these guards would get on their mobile phones and post the story all over social media and fire off a mass email to all their contacts with this as subject line: "The disciples of Jesus have stolen his body." The countermission, you see, of Satan is in full bloom. Before the disciples ever get a chance to accept and proclaim the truth, it calls to mind for us the parable of the weeds, Matthew 13. There were two sowings. A man sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. In explaining that parable, Jesus said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil." These two sowings were mixed in the world, and even in the kingdom of the Son of Man himself. Wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil always builds a chapel there. For yes, as our text says, this story of a grave robbery has been widely spread among the Jews to this day. Matthew is probably referring to a time period here of some 40 years. This is preaching that is disobedient. It's preaching that strikes against divine orders and is done purely because it seems right in one's own eyes, or because one is paid to preach this message. Well, in those roughly 40 years between the resurrection and Matthew's recording of these words, many other things happened that bore out the truth of the resurrection. Christ himself showed himself to many more people after his resurrection. He ascended in triumph into heaven, poured out his Holy Spirit on Pentecost. There were signs and wonders performed by the apostles in the name of Jesus. And churches were established, planted, instituted in many parts in the Mediterranean world. The gospel of the resurrection did go out. And even though the lie was also promoted, not all the Jews accepted it. By God's grace, many of them did accept the true account. You need only read the book of Acts to see that. The apostles began in the synagogue, the local synagogue, preaching there first. But sadly, of course, the gospel was also met with much resistance, which brought a lot of pain to the Apostle Paul. He says in Romans 9, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. The people of the Old Covenant have, for the most part, bought into the lie. And this brought sorrow also to Matthew. It's not like he takes huge delight in recording our text. Matthew's main purpose in writing his account was to show the Jews, to show Israel, that Jesus of Nazareth really was the Messiah. So, he has to include this story to show how the lie about Easter came into being. He wants Jewish readers to see how their own leaders distorted the truth, because he wants at the same time to appeal to Israel to consider the truth and to believe it. So it's then not only the Jewish leaders that the Lord confronts, but it's also the Jewish people with the truth of the resurrection. It's still today, as we know, that the lie is being promoted. And that doesn't merely happen among the Jews. The countermission of Satan is happening within churches as well. And it's not so much a belief that the body was stolen. No, it's even worse than what the chief priests and elders did. For they at least had to acknowledge that Christ had risen, though they covered it up. But today, many Christians deny the resurrection altogether. And so they have to flail around in desperation to find an alternative explanation. They say that you cannot explain it. And for that matter, you don't need to. It's not really all that crucial to believe and confess that Christ actually rose. No, the resurrection for them is nothing more than a symbol that Jesus lives on in our hearts. His teachings, his selfless example, it's all still with us. So yeah, his grave is vacant, but a physical resurrection? A living Lord who reigns supreme in heaven? No, can't be. This is what happens when you don't familiarize yourself with the real facts of the Scriptures. This is what happens when office bearers withhold the truth from God's people, making it very hard for the people to unmask the lies of their leaders. Well, then it even makes you question whether a church that denies the resurrection of Christ can even be called a church. We may be so thankful to God that He has opened our hearts through the preaching, through the work of our leaders, to believe the resurrection of Christ, that it really happened. Yes, we have Him to thank. For though this early morning countermission of Satan started in earnest, it could not, cannot overpower the mission of the church. Right, that same day, in the evening, there was another meeting. Christ appeared to declare His peace to all who love Him, and to send out His disciples with the truth, to proclaim the glorious gospel of salvation. And the gospel is still being preached today. And you and I benefit from it immensely. We benefit from the powerful message of the truth of the resurrection. It's the risen Christ who changes our lives. The message of Easter is that we live by the apostolic word which Christ has given to us. Christ has raised us up from the dead through His word and Holy Spirit. So even though there is widespread acceptance of the lie, let there also be widespread acceptance of the truth, the only truth that will set you free. The resurrection of Christ, let us be prepared to defend it, argue for it, And let us be sure that we are letting it blow like a fresh spring breeze through our own lives, our thoughts and words. Let your life proclaim Christ's resurrection and his resurrection power. Amen.